I'd like to turn you to the Old Testament and to a book which we do not often read from directly, but which is so essential to a right understanding of the New Testament. It's the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 28. And we'll read the first 10 verses together. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year, without spot, and two tenth deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering, and his drink offering. And now let's go forward to the New Testament and John's Gospel, chapter 1. John 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And may the Lord bless unto us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have been looking in recent weeks of what John the Baptist's record has to teach us concerning Christ, his person and nature and work. And we have found that for all John was one of the earliest speakers of the New Testament age, yet he has a very deep and profound understanding of who Christ is and the work which he came to do. He is in no way behind the greatest of the New Testament writers, and the doctrine presented to us in the short record concerning him is very profound, fundamental indeed, to our Christian faith. Last time we looked particularly at verse 18 of John chapter 1, and this truth that no man hath seen God at any time. Comparing this with certain Old Testament events, we might have thought there was a contradiction here. But we need to realize that whatever Old Testament patriarchs and saints saw of God by way of vision or appearance was not a case of seeing God in his fullness or in his essence, for God is spirit. God cannot be seen, God cannot be rendered in a visible way or reduced to such an extent that man might appreciate him with the eyes or with the natural senses. Those occasions when God did deign to appear, it was certain of his attributes or a certain element of himself which was displayed or manifested. And in every case that God has appeared unto men after any form or guise, Christ is the one who displays him. It is Christ by whom he is seen. The only begotten Son, John goes on to say, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. He was not merely a prophet bringing a message from God, as had others at time past. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth, said John. But he that cometh from above is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. Christ proceeded from God. Christ is God. He is the express image of his person, the way whereby God is expressed unto men in earth. The brightness of his glory. Christ is the rays by which the light of God beams forth. That is the closeness of this relationship. That is the true nature of Christ in relation to God. Having grasped this fundamental fact pertaining to Christ, his Godhood, the fact that God appears to men in the form of Christ, in the likeness of Christ, we find this week another great statement made concerning the Lord Jesus. In that 29th verse which we read from John 1, we find this: the next day. This is the day after John had made a particular statement to the Jews that he that came after him was preferred before him and greater than he. That statement concerning Christ, his pre-existence and his preeminence. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. And given all that we have seen in recent weeks concerning John's understanding of Christ, his eternity, his greatness, his preeminence, his deity, we might have expected a very high-powered ascription of praise. We might have imagined a very intense and expressive appellation of glory unto this God in flesh. But John's words perhaps surprise us in this context. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, here is an expression with which we are so familiar in the Christian faith that we perhaps take it almost for granted. It is a well-known title of Christ to us, and it runs off our tongue and it sounds very sweetly in our ears, and we perhaps do not pause to think. But let us remember that as John spoke these words there in the early New Testament era, they were entirely novel and new words to his hearers. The Lamb of God. Now, viewed on the surface, to describe someone as being like a sheep, to use a metaphor describing someone as like a lamb, which let us remember was a fairly lowly domesticated animal, does not immediately appear complimentary. Indeed, were it to be used of us in the present day, it might almost offend us and surprise us. And yet here is John speaking of Christ, this God in flesh, this one who was preexistent and preeminent and the express image of God, and describing him as a lamb, or more specifically, the Lamb of God. Of course, it was not intended in any way, in a derogatory fashion, but has great truth contained within it. Of course, even at the very simplest level, there are certain features of a lamb, certain attributes, which are desirable. A lamb was regarded as being a sign of meekness and of innocence or harmlessness. A lamb would not hurt you. A lamb was sweet to look upon, white in colour with his fleecy coat, and was not in any way considered to be harmful or dangerous or offensive, but a desirable creature, having these qualities of quietness and peaceableness, which might be regarded as complimentary. And certainly it is true to say that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, had certain of these characteristics. His innocence, his purity, his meekness, his harmlessness. These things are true of Christ. But my friends, if we imagine that this is the only reason for this title, if this was John's only reason for using such an expression, then we have not begun to scratch the surface. Because for Jews in that culture and at that time, to hear lambs spoken of meant something far more than it does to us in this day and age and in this country. Because all the Jews were very familiar with lambs, extremely familiar, much more so than we are ourselves. And that because of their integral part in the Levitical system, in the offering of sacrifices. We read earlier in Numbers 28 of the burnt offering. And I trust that you notice the regularity with which that particular offering had to be made. From the time of Sinai, right up until this period, in Herod's temple, burnt offerings were made daily. This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. One lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. Throughout the time that the Jews were resident in that land of Canaan in Palestine, excepting perhaps their periods of exile and times of unbelief and departure from the Lord, as long as they were there and in a state of worship, a lamb would be offered every morning and every evening, every day. Nor was this the only occasion on which lambs would be sacrificed. That of which we have just read was the burnt offering. But there were other offerings too. For example, the trespass offering, of which Leviticus chapter 4 speaks. Let me turn you to that. Leviticus chapter 4. And here we read concerning the offerings made on account of sin on the behalf of the people. Let me just locate the verse. Verse 32, "And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Or again, in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 12, "And the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy." Three distinct offerings here mentioned in Scripture, and we need to realize that there was an important difference between them: the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering, made at different times and for different reasons, but all requiring a lamb to be slain. A lamb without spot or blemish. A lamb that was perfect, humanly speaking, perfect to look upon, not marred by any inherited defect or genetic flaw. It had to be the very best. And given this profusion of sacrifices and the people's familiarity with it, they could not hear John the Baptist speak of lambs without being put in mind of that sacrificial system. What were those Old Testament sacrifices designed to do? What was their purpose? What did they represent or typify for the people? Four things in particular, let me list to you. Firstly, there was propitiation. What does this mean? This means wrath discharged upon another, in order that one holding wrath against another might be propitiated, no longer be angered or hold that wrath, that judgment against the individual concerned. There was another sacrifice in which a lamb represented this act very particularly. And that, of course, was the very first offering that the Hebrews were instructed to make, the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." The wrath of God, the judgment of God, you see, was going to go forth and proceed over the whole land and destroy the firstborn in every household unless the blood of the Lamb was seen. Evidence that an execution had already been made, that a death had already occurred. And seeing that that had been done, propitiation was rendered. Wrath would pass off the original person on account of the lamb having been offered. The Lord would pass over. Propitiation. A second purpose accomplished by the sacrificial lamb was one of expiation. Expiation, which means to put away, to cleanse, or to wash away. And that was the purpose in the trespass offering. When an individual had committed a particular iniquity or trespass, or indeed had been rendered unclean by certain domestic or personal events, they would make a trespass offering. And that offering was regarded to have cleansed them of that particular iniquity or uncleanness. And the blood of the lamb was as for a washing, that they might be purified from their sin. A third purpose that the sacrificial lamb was to accomplish was that of atonement. Atonement. This very simple word, a contraction of two other English words to describe the state of being made at one with another, to be reconciled where before a breach existed. And this was the purpose of the sin offering, a recognition on the part of the offerer that sin had separated them from God, had caused a division, a breach in that vital relationship. But let the sacrifice be made, let the sacrifice be offered, let the blood of the Lamb be shed, and God could be reconciled to them and they again to God. Atonement could be made. And fourthly, another object accomplished by the sacrificial lamb, particularly now in relation to the burnt offering, was that of rendering satisfaction. Satisfaction. The lamb was to be burned along with bread, along with sweet-smelling oil, along with strong wine, that it might ascend unto God and be a pleasing aroma before him. Something in which God could rejoice or take pleasure or delight, that God could receive that offering and be satisfied. Another purpose accomplished by the offering of the lamb. So here we have four very vital functions: propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, satisfaction. To all four of these topics presented, each one by the different sacrifices, by the Passover, by the trespass offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, we might add another word, that of substitution. Substitution. You see, the reason that a lamb was offered, that the blood of a lamb was given, was because God was pleased to accept it rather than the blood of the offerer. Let us not lose sight of the fact those who were considered worthy of death at the Passover feast were the people themselves, but the lamb could stand as a substitute. Those whose blood was demanded in order that reconciliation might be made unto God was the offerer's blood themselves. But God condescended to permit that a lamb might be used in place, that rather than having to offer themselves, a lamb might be given instead for satisfaction. The lamb provided a substitute. This then was the purpose of those Old Testament offerings. These are some of the things which the sacrificial lamb was designed to provide. And now here, in the opening of the New Testament age, is John the Baptist pointing to this Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And let us realize that all those things which the sacrifices were designed to do, by type, by shadow, metaphorically, Christ did in reality. We have propitiation through his blood, says the scriptures. Or again in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. What about the question of expiation, of the cleansing of sin? Here it is again in that same epistle, 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. The book of Romans tells us that we are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. And already We have considered those words which God himself pronounced of Christ on numerous occasions. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Satisfaction rendered unto God. This is what was meant. This is some of the great depth of truth, profound truth, contained in this simple title which John used, the Lamb of God. This is the nature of Christ. He fulfilled the law. We often say this concerning the Lord Jesus, don't we? He fulfilled the law, and what we immediately think of in that connection is that he did all that the law required. But that's not the only sense in which he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it in the sense that the law was just a shadow, was just a signpost, was just a type, but he fulfilled it in that he became the reality which that law merely represented. He was the substance of which that law was just the shadow. These pictures dimly drawn, these analogies vaguely presented by the Levitical system, Christ fulfilled, made real. He fulfilled the law. And also, he has fulfilled prophecy. You recall what was said in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the types which were there presented. He fulfilled this prophecy which said he would come as a sacrificial lamb to be offered in his people's stead, their substitute, their sacrifice. Just as those Old Testament lambs offered had to be perfect in every way, we find the same is true of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 takes up this same theme when it tells us this: ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was perfect. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was pure, he was innocent, as no other being upon earth has ever been nor ever will be. Which meant he fulfilled all the requirements for that sacrificial lamb. There is, of course, one other passage which we must read in this connection. John does not simply say, "Behold the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world." He is careful to add that further qualification, the Lamb of God. Throughout Old Testament history, the Jews had presented lambs which they deemed to be sufficiently acceptable, viewed in their eyes and according to the requirements of the law. But here, John very specifically tells us, was a lamb of God's own choosing, of God's own appointing, a sacrificial victim whom God himself approved and chose. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 22. And here are Abraham and Isaac upon Mount Moriah. And here is Abraham in faithful response to God's unprecedented requirement, taking his only son up the hill and laying him upon the altar and raising a knife to slay him, not understanding why God should demand such an offering human sacrifice of his only Son, the Son of promise, the Son of the covenant, and yet performing it anyway. Abraham stretched forth his hand in Genesis 22, verse 10, and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Or, as Jehovah Jireh is elsewhere translated, "The Lord who provides." That had been Abraham's own response to his son when Isaac commented on the absence of a lamb on their outward journey. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Did Abraham simply refer there to that ram which happened to be caught in a nearby hedge by its horns? No, indeed. As Christ himself testified, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." This is what Abraham saw: God's provision of a lamb. Abraham saw the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, appointed from before the foundation of the world, and rejoiced to think that God would in due course, at due time, provide such a lamb as that. And here are the words of John the Baptist, the forerunner, assuring us that that time had come, that that person was manifest upon earth. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The book of Hebrews is a vital commentary upon the Old Testament offerings and the Levitical system, and shows us how it connects to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how great a measure he is better and greater and more blessed than those offerings which they originally presented. Let me bring to you some verses from Hebrews 9 and 10, where, speaking of that Old Testament system, Paul tells us the Holy Ghost thus signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was as yet standing, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or here in Hebrews 10, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is his sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, of course, my friends, we need to exercise a little caution in our interpretation of the word world. Does it mean that Christ's sacrifice has cleansed the sins, has taken away the sins of every man and woman who has ever lived? Well, clearly it does not, because then hell would be empty, which we know it is not. Not everyone has their sins cleansed, has their sins washed away, has Christ as their substitute. But here John was stressing to his primarily Jewish audience that they should not think that Christ had come to be a sacrifice merely for them. His sacrifice was not limited merely to those who appeared in that Jerusalem temple from time to time. Here was a sacrifice that would prove efficacious for Gentiles also. Not only for those who lived in Jerusalem, not only for those who professed the Jewish faith. No, it was for those who had faith in Christ the sacrifice. In that land, in this land, here even in this church this morning, there is the remedy for sin. There is a sacrifice for sin, for your sins and mine, in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. This was not an expression which John used once. We find him saying it again in the presence of two of his disciples. The next day after, John stood, chapter 1, verse 35 of John's Gospel, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. My friends, this knowledge here presented to us, here given to us by John the Baptist by inspiration, this truth that Christ is the Lamb of God, is not something which we can hear and ignore. It is not a fact which has no impact or relevance. Once we know that Christ is the Lamb of God, once we know that he is God's appointed sacrifice and remedy for sin, any subsequent response falls into one of two categories. If we fail to respond, if we fail to act, if we fail to behold and believe this Lamb of God, then that is a response. No response is a response. It is to fail to behold him as he is. It is to fail to exercise faith. It is to stand condemned, to stand under the condemnation of God whilst the sacrifice is presented there before us. But here in these two disciples is presented the right response of the heart. Having heard this truth, having heard the scriptures by John the Baptist thus speak, we follow Jesus. We follow the Lamb. Here he is, this one who was slain, this one who is our propitiation, the cleansing of our sins, who has reconciled us to God, who has rendered satisfaction to God in our stead and on our behalf. He is the only answer. He is the only way. His is the only blood. As the hymn writer has it, none other Lamb, none other name, none other hiding place in heaven or earth or sea. No other hiding place from sin and shame, none beside thee. Oh, let us then follow after him, pursue after him, love him, cleave to him. For having known him, the Lamb of God, our sacrifice, in this life, we shall meet him again in the next. Let me conclude with these words from Revelation, the book in which the word Lamb is most used in all of the New Testament. And here John glimpses that heavenly and eternal realm. I beheld, And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
The hymn 556. 556, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. 556. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.